kind of thing. I was born a generation or two too late. Used to, every preacher was called on to go out and do several gospel meetings a year. And there are still a few fellows who get asked out a few times a year, but we don't do that much anymore, and we suffer from it, I think. We don't get to hear other preachers, and the preachers don't get to meet other people very much. That's just the way it is. So I really enjoy this a considerable amount. Some of the things that Bill did not mention tonight is that I was born in the same hospital as Bill Self, the national champion coach of the, can I say that word here, of the Jayhawks, if I say it really fast and sort of light. And in addition to that, I worked with John Rooney. Anybody know who John Rooney is? Announcer for the Cardinals. I worked alongside him. He doesn't sound a bit different now than he did 40 years ago. He was just as good then. And the boss didn't let him do play-by-play back in those days because the boss thought he was better. He was not. In addition, that was in my hometown of Okmulgee, Oklahoma. In addition to that, Ron Gardenhire, manager of the Minnesota Twins for quite a long time, and now he's been let go from that position, but I heard the other day they hired him back. And I don't know if he is assistant general manager or assistant to the general manager. I'm not sure which it is, but he's one of those. And my other brush with greatness would be Mark Holton. Has anybody seen Pee-wee's Big Adventure? Teen Wolf, big chubby kid, really big chubby kid? Mark Holton. Looked in those movies just like he did in high school. I knew all those guys. So far as I know, when they go out and speak in public, they don't mention that they went to school or worked with Rob Hadley. And I'm doing my best to rectify that. This evening we're going to Luke chapter 5, verses 17 through 26. Luke chapter 5, verses 17 through 26. I kind of wish in retrospect I'd have had more superhero t-shirts worn tonight. If I'd have thought of it, I would have called Bill and told him to give some of you fellows the heads up on that. We do have Captain America here somewhere. There he is. And he's with us. I'll explain why that's important in just a moment. There we read in Luke 5, 17 through 26, one day he was teaching, and there were some Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting there who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was present for him to perform healing. And some men were carrying on a bed a man who was paralyzed. And they were trying to bring him in and to set him down in front of him, but not finding any way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down through the tiles with his stretcher into the middle of the crowd in front of Jesus. Seeing their faith, he said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven you." The scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, "Who is this man who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" But Jesus, aware of their reasonings, answered and said to them, "Why are you reasoning in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins have been forgiven you,' or to say, 'Get up and walk'? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, 'I say to you, get up and pick up your stretcher and go home.' Immediately he got up before them and picked up what he had been lying on and went home glorifying God. They were all struck with astonishment and began glorifying God, and they were filled with fear, saying, 'We have seen remarkable things today.'" I like comic book movies. Sometimes they have some great lessons attached. What's the theme of the old Spider-Man series? What did Uncle Ben tell Peter Parker? With great power comes great responsibility. So you've learned watching superhero movies. One of my very favorite lessons, though, is from the movie called The Incredibles, the Pixar movie that they made, the animated movie. And Dash and his mother, Dash is the really fast kid in the family, and Dash and his mother are driving around somewhere. She's picked him up at school, and he's really upset that he can't use his great speed to win races at school and to run track with. And he says, I just want to show that I'm special. And Dash's mother says that everyone is special. And Dash says, which is another way of saying nobody is. And that's really right, isn't it? We quit awarding excellence quite some time ago, and now everybody is a winner, and, well, we could also say nobody is. In 1961, Marvel Comics debuted the Fantastic Four. And the Fantastic Four got their superpowers when they were on some sort of space mission, and they were exposed to cosmic rays. Remember, in 1961, we were even more gullible than we are now. And so Mr. Fantastic was one of the Fantastic Four, and Mr. Fantastic was a scientific genius, and in addition to being a scientific genius, he was given the ability to stretch his body into all manner of lengths and shapes. The Invisible Woman ended up marrying Mr. Fantastic, so I guess that makes her Mrs. Fantastic. And she is the Invisible Woman. That's fairly self-explanatory. And fellas, if you think women are hard to figure out, just wait until one goes invisible on you. Only a scientific genius like Mr. Fantastic could ever figure that out. There was also the Human Torch, and he could generate flames and surround himself with those flames in such a way that allows him to fly. And he is also the Invisible Woman's brother. And then there's the Thing. He's Mr. Fantastic's old college roommate. And on this space mission with the cosmic rays, he developed stone-like flesh and superhuman strength and endurance. And they've made four different sets of Fantastic Four movies, four different cartoon series, and of course tons of comic books out of the Fantastic Four. I think I remember the first TV series, the animated television series based on the Fantastic Four, and it was slightly after the Earth cooled and the dinosaurs died off, and then I was watching that cartoon. At least if you listen to my son, who's in Colorado, 623 miles away, you will hear something like that from him. But tonight, what I'd like us to do is to consider a different Fantastic Four. Our story begins in Capernaum. And we don't get the fact that it's in Capernaum from Luke's Gospel, which I read a moment ago, but we do learn it from Mark's account. And this is considered the first bit of evidence that Mark's gospel is the gospel that was preached by Peter. This was most likely at Peter's house. Capernaum was the hometown of Peter and Andrew. And interestingly, it had become the Lord's adopted home city. And we read that in Mark chapter 9 and verse 1. The events about which we read at the beginning of Luke 5 and in Matthew and Mark as well, happened after Jesus was asked to leave the country of the Gadarenes, which we read about in Matthew chapter 8, over the demons cast into pigs incident. Remember that? He threw those demons into the pigs, and the people said, we'd like you to please leave now. So he did. And he went and got in a boat, and he went over to Capernaum, which was on the northwest shore. So he goes from the east coast over to the northwest shore. The interaction, which is what we're interested in tonight, between Jesus and the others in this story, I think, holds lessons for us. While there are a lot of lessons here, what we're going to do is limit ourselves to the parts of the story which detail Jesus conversing with and taking action on behalf of people in the story. So let's consider what we can learn from Jesus and these others as we study the Fantastic Four. First of all, there is the blocked door. I'd like you to notice that people are outside interacting with Jesus and inside the house in such number that nobody can get in and out. In Mark chapter 2, verse 2, we read that he was speaking the word to them. What could be better than listening to the Lord speak? Didn't Jesus himself commend Mary's commitment to listen to him over Martha's commitment to doing the preparation work for a meal? Luke chapter 10 and verse 38, of course he did. But these folks, gathered in there as they were, taking advantage of this opportunity to hear the Lord, were unaware of something. And that is that they were in the way. Have you ever been in the way? I hate to be in the way. I think maybe it has something to do with I'm a pretty big guy. And so it's easy to get in the way. Sometimes I tell people that I've found my gift. It is being in the way. I find myself moving. Have you ever been in a car and you're in the way and you don't know it and you've dropped somebody off, you know, at a store and you're going to pick them up and so you think you found this inconspicuous place but you're in the way and somebody gives you the little beep beep. Oh, I hate that they have to give me the beep beep. I don't like it a bit. I do not like to be in the way. In fact, my wife says that I hate being in the way so much that I get in the way more trying to get out of the way than if I just forget about it to begin with. But I don't like it. And apparently, nobody in this group noticed the frustration of the Fantastic Four as they looked for an opening to get their friend to Jesus. It's possible that even out of devotion to Jesus, we can block the way to him. I want to be really, really careful with what I say here. But I do think it is something that needs to be said. I don't know if it's your tradition here at Watermill to frequently have somebody step into the pulpit and say, God is good, and then the audience answers all the time. And then the person who has stood up says, all the time, God is good. You've heard that happen, haven't you? No statement could be any truer than that. God is good all the time. But sometimes, I'm afraid we send the wrong message when we consistently use that phrase for things which we deem to be good and very seldom or never when we face disappointment and tragedy. As some of our brethren around the world do, part of how they deal with tragedy, and they have a lot more of it than we have, part of how they deal with it is reminding themselves, God is good all the time. And the point, I believe, is Romans 8:28, one of my favorite Bible verses, God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God. But if we only use that phrase when we're trying to be thankful to God for some wonderful thing that's happened, and we never use it in the face of tragedy, what are we telling people? Well, it's not the whole picture, is it? Because God allows things to take place in His universe which just aren't good. He's good, but not everything is good. And we don't need to be sending that message, I don't believe, because I think that that message runs people away from God. That always happy, smiley, rainbows and unicorns thing. I don't get that. And I don't think that that's what Jesus presents to us. How about when somebody says, God, heal me of my cancer. The doctor removed the tumor. He gave me some awful medicine I had to take. I had to be radiated with it. And then finally, after 5 years, I'm cancer-free. Oh, your surgery didn't go well? The cancer has spread? God didn't heal you? What message does that send? Y'all, if I go around saying, God healed me of my cancer, but your grandma died of cancer, what's implied in that? A feel-good Christianity? A feel-good Christianity which says that God loves me more than your grandma. That's ugly. That's really ugly. And we ought to be careful about the kinds of things that we say, because I think that those things can get in the way of people taking Jesus seriously. When we get in the way like that, it's usually because we are self-obsessed. We are so interested in what Jesus can do for us that we don't think about what Jesus can do for others. And this can be about a great worship experience, or this can be about whatever you want it to be about. It can be a very positive thing that can get in, a very, very positive thing that can get in the way of people coming to Jesus. These folks are listening to Jesus Christ Himself speak, but at the same time, they're in the way. What we need to show is grace and humility and a willingness to get out of the way and to bring people to Jesus. This attitude that I've got it all figured out and this is exactly what God has done. Let me tell you, you haven't got God all figured out. You do not. And you will not. Give up on that. Learn what He tells you. Apply it faithfully to your life. And show others, here's how. And get out of the way. Number two, fantastic for themselves. These four are like superheroes in at least one way. They come to the rescue. According to Luke, they let him down through the tiles with his stretcher into the middle of the crowd in front of Jesus. Who hasn't been to Vacation Bible School and seen this acted out? I mean, whether it was with a little Ken doll, you know, that somebody dressed up to look like that, we dropped him, or perhaps it was really elaborate and they let somebody down on some kind of stretcher. Mark adds another detail. He says that they removed the roof above Jesus, and when they had dug an opening, they let down the pallet on which the paralytic was lying. Now, Mark's description is more vivid, probably because what we were talking about before, this is his gospel is probably the gospel as preached by Peter, and this was Peter's house. And can't you just hear Peter telling this story? And then they came and they started digging through my roof. And can you imagine what Peter's thinking that day before he grew up a little spiritually? So picture this scene. The Messiah, who can heal the paralyzed man, is preaching in the house. The four can't get the pallet inside because there's people in the way. So they climb up on the roof, where there's probably stairs outside, to go up to this flat roof, and they start digging into it. They tear through the roof materials, probably tile on dried mud, as though this is their only chance to get the paralyzed man to Jesus. Imagine the crowd inside listening. And they're listening to the Lord speak. And somebody feels something hit them on the head and then their shoulder, and then it falls down. And they look, what was that? And then where do they look next? And they see more bits of ceiling / roof coming down. It becomes clear. Somebody's digging through the roof. Then the paralyzed man is lowered down in the middle of the crowd in front of Jesus. Luke 5:19. Would you go to extraordinary lengths to bring somebody to Jesus? These men could have showed up, seen the crowd, and said, well, it's no good. The crowd's too large. We'll never get in. Man, that's the attitude of Eeyore and Winnie the Pooh, isn't it? It is. Here, let me put your tail back on. Oh, it'll just fall off again anyway. Instead, what these men did was to trespass onto somebody else's roof, take equipment and dig through it. They rudely took the attention off of Jesus and they lowered their friend down right in front. I got to stop right now and tell you a story. I know this lady, and she was just something else, and she has gone on to be with Jesus. But she was a case. She would make something for a Wednesday night meal or a Sunday night after church potluck or something. And she would bring it. And she would bring it to me. And she would prepare a serving of it right there in my presence. And one time she gave me this stuff, which she called, are you ready for this? She called it creme caca. I did not think that was something I wanted to put in my mouth. This was sort of a pastry horn with some creamy stuff in it. So she gave it to me, and then she forced it on me. Sort of like if I was getting married again, and my wife was cramming cake in my face, making as big a mess as possible. That's what it was kind of like. And this stuff tasted okay. Yeah, it was good. But she goes, are you ready? She goes, isn't that good? And she'd always say that, no matter what it was. Isn't that good? I could just hear her saying it now. I wish I could hear her say it again. I wish she was here to hear me tell that story, because she's been on the other side now, so she'd take it well. But one time, the preacher that I worked with at Center Street and she, they're both from, it's called Madison County, Arkansas. Is anybody besides Bill familiar with Madison County, Arkansas? Well, okay. The Hewletts are familiar with Madison County, Arkansas. Those of us from the far more noble area, Washington County, refer to Madison County as Booger County, okay? We just do. That's what they call it. I don't know, even though the story behind that, I just know it's so. Well, they're both from over there. And this woman with the creme caca smashed in my face, she goes up to our preacher. And our preacher, stand up for a second. Our preacher is standing, it's a big crowd. We're there to hear F. Lagarde Smith. who was a really hot speaker at the time. And I mean, it was the Springdale Church building. That place was packed full, and it's a big old church building. I can see 1,000 people in there. It was full. And so at this intermission break or after or something, these people are all visiting. And of course, they're having to visit pretty close because everybody's really loud. And so you ever notice when it gets loud, personal space comes down like this? Well, he's sitting there talking to this other preacher, visiting with him just like this. And here comes the crim cackle lady, okay? And she takes a photograph and she puts it, and I'm our preacher, she puts it right between them and stops at eye level so that he will have to pay attention. You can sit down now, your part's over. All right. Sticks it in there between them where they can see it and says, "That is my knee surgery. Oh, yeah, we really wanted to see that. Really? Really? It's your knee surgery? No, thank you. I will just leave that alone. Of course, I know you don't have knees, and I don't want to know about it." Okay? But anyway, that's how this lady was. That's a rude thing to do. It is. And the preacher came up to me, and he didn't know this lady that terribly well, like I did. You know, he'd never had any crim cackles smashed in his face. So he says, "Is she the rudest woman you ever met?" And I just laughed. And it was rude. It was. It was very rude. But you'd never convince her of that. You never would have. She never thought a thing about it. Didn't bother her a lick. You probably could have said something about how it was rude, and it wouldn't have bothered her. That's just the kind of lady this was. I tell all of that, first of all, because I like to tell funny stuff. But second, more importantly, I tell you that to say, here's Jesus speaking, and then some dude comes lowered in on a pallet into this house where somebody has dug a hole to poke him down through. I mean, that's just horribly rude. You've got the King of the Universe in here saying important things, and we're just going to dig a hole and drop this dude down. And that's what they did. But you see, they were willing to go to extraordinary lengths because they knew that Jesus could help him. And they were very interested in helping this man, their friend. Would you go to extraordinary lengths to bring somebody to Jesus? And after all of that, and after the rudeness and everything that goes with it, do you know how Jesus defined it? Do you know what he called it? This is really cool. It's our next point. And the next point is the active faith. Jesus saw that, and he called it faith. He called it faith. In Luke chapter 5 and verse 20, we read that he saw their faith. Now, you might think it took a miracle, but it did not. It did not take a miracle for Jesus to see their faith. Their faith was visible in the bringing of the paralytic, in the carrying him on a stretcher, in the climbing up to the roof with him, in the digging through the roof, and in the lowering of the man into the house. If you and I had been there, we could have seen their faith. Everybody there could see their faith. It was made visible by what they were doing. This is the kind of faith that Jesus is looking for. And it's the kind of faith that he wants from you. And it's the kind of faith that he wants from me. To the person who claimed faith and works were separate abilities, James responded in James 2:18, "Show me your faith without the works, and I'll show you my faith by my works." Faith is as faith does. These men could have believed in Jesus, but spent the afternoon watching chariot races or something. That is not the kind of faith Jesus is looking for, but too often it is the kind of faith we offer. Cardinals are on TV tonight on Fox Sports Midwest. They're on practically every day now. I remember when you couldn't watch them three times a year. Somebody's watching tonight that ought to be here. They are. They believe. They're believers. They believe in Jesus. But they ought to be here demonstrating that belief. And I love to watch the Cardinals. But I need to be here. I need to be here. Number four. I have to keep my own clock here. It's kind of small, but I see it. Number four, the gracious forgiveness. Jesus then said something astounding. This just blew the minds of the teachers of the law, the scribes. He said, "Your sins are forgiven." Mark 2:5, Matthew 9:2, Luke 5:20. Every single account of this has that detail. As bad off as this man was physically, and he's bad off, apparently unable to move any of his limbs, Jesus addressed his spiritual need first. It was a greater need. Here's one of those things that gets repeated over and over and over and over and over to you. Some people think it's in the Bible. People don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. There's truth in that. I understand. I know what folks are trying to say. But that should not cause us to ignore the great need of people. And the great need of people is overcoming the power of the law of sin and death. What is the law of sin and death? All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23. The wages of sin is death. Romans 6:23. You name me somebody that doesn't affect. Everybody. Everybody. He dealt with that need. And he said, "Your sins are forgiven." Do we believe that spiritual needs are the greatest? And like anything else, things tend to go in a pendulum. And you know, you get folks over here on this end of the pendulum, which all they pay attention to is the spiritual need, and don't try to help anybody with their physical needs. And, well, go read James again. All right? But then you watch the pendulum swing the other way, and all that anybody's interested in is helping with physical needs. And we're not even thinking about the spiritual needs. That's not the right place either. Brother Ira North used to talk about balance. In fact, he wrote a book about it called Balance. And essentially, the balance point is usually the correct point if you look at it from a biblical standpoint. But Jesus offers this gracious forgiveness. Your sins are forgiven. And he could speak that done. Just like God could say, let there be light, and there was. He didn't even have to do that. Let there be light, and there was. You see? But then we get to number five, and that's the blasphemy charge. Immediately, the scribes latch on to Jesus' proclamation of forgiven sin. He says, your sins are forgiven. And in doing so, what Jesus is doing is claiming to be God. Now, this is something... Somebody check the door. This is something which... When you think about it for just a second, I want you to see. A lot of people claim these days, critics, skeptics, the new atheists, some of them are called. You've seen some of this stuff, Richard Dawkins and people like that. Is that right? Richard Dawkins? Yeah, Richard Dawkins. For some reason, I was thinking of the Family Feud guy for a second, and that was kind of the original. You kids don't even know who the original Family Feud guy was. All you know is Steve Harvey. Anyway, looking at Jesus, these people say, as critics of Christianity, they say Jesus never claimed to be God. And if you try to raise John's gospel, then they'll say, well, that's so late. You can't pay attention to that. Well, we know it's not so late now, but people still try to make that claim. They'll argue that any claim that Jesus is God was layered on to Christianity much later than the first century, like a cake decorator puts on layers of icing. Critics of Jesus like to say that since he himself never made such a claim, then it is ridiculous to identify him as deity. If Jesus never said, I'm God, then it's ridiculous to attribute that to him. But such thinking was not at all a part by the personal enemies of Jesus Christ. Those who opposed him face to face never said anything that ridiculous. Their claim was not, he has not claimed to be God. Their claim was, he has claimed to be God and is there a blasphemer who deserves to die. In making that charge, they allow us to thank them. To thank them for the evidence that they supply to the gospel story. Because they are saying that Jesus did indeed make a claim to deity, and he did that by saying, your sins are forgiven. Number six, the two miracles, and we'll be done. He heard the thoughts of the scribes. That's miracle number one. I mean, let's face it. I mean, if without any prompting, without somebody out here interviewing you with a microphone and saying some things about you and then me guessing, like you've seen people do that, haven't you? Mind readers, supposedly. Well, it's been shown that mind readers have a helper who goes out and picks up some information and in a kind of a coded way passes that on, and oh, wow, he's reading their minds. No, he's not. Jesus, without a helper, knew what they were thinking, and he called them on it. Now, how would you like to be listening to me speak and to sit there and think, boy, that Rob really does have a weight problem. He is one big honking guy. he would be a whole lot happier if he'd just go out and walk or run. Or I'd like to see him on a trampoline. I bet that'd be fun. And then all of a sudden, I just pop up as part of my conversation in the lesson, and I say, by the way, so you'd like to see me on a trampoline. You're gonna wonder what on earth is going on. That's what Jesus did to these fellas. He knew what they were thinking, and he said what they were thinking, and he answered it. That's awesome. That's a miracle. Number two, I'm sorry. I'm going late. I'll finish quickly. Number two, he healed the man. The man in question, the man brought to him by the Fantastic Four. And he made it, he just said, get up, carry your pallet and walk. And he did. And these people in this community knew this guy. They knew that he was a paralytic. And so when they see him get up, that's an amazing thing. And Jesus says, so that you may know that I have authority to forgive sin, I will say, let him get up and walk. Which is easier? Huh? Well, of course, you could say your sins are forgiven all day long. I can go around saying that to everybody in here. Your sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven. Who's going to know? But if you say to somebody who has never been able to walk or hasn't been able to walk in years and years and years and years and years, and he can, oh. The point is, miracles have a purpose. Miracles have a purpose. Now, the purpose is not to show the compassion of God or Jesus Christ. Was compassion involved? Sure. Absolutely. More than once he used his abilities to make people well and okay. He did that out of compassion sometimes. It says that he did. But that wasn't the purpose. You see, the miracle is not about the person who's having the miracle done to them. And if Jesus did a miracle on me, it would not be about me. We think everything's about me. We think everything's about us. So this would be a hard thing for Americans to swallow. But I want you to see this. It's not. Miracles aren't about you. A miracle was God saying, see this old boy who can do this miracle? See this Moses who can make swarms of flies and locusts come? Who can throw his rod down and it turns into a snake? He says, you see that guy? Listen to him. And he did that occasionally with prophets, and he did it with Jesus Christ, and he did it with the apostles. A miracle had a purpose, and the purpose was God's stamp of approval. I used to say God's good housekeeping seal of approval, and then I was working with teenagers. What's he talking about, good housekeeping? Are we supposed to be cleaning our room? What's he talking about? So it was a magazine. They had a seal of approval. Everybody wanted it. Okay, that's all. God's seal of approval was on that person. Listen to this person. That's what was going on the day of Pentecost. There's a sound of a mighty rushing wind, and you got all these ignorant Galileans who are up there uneducated but speaking all these different languages. And everybody goes, oh, a miracle. We better listen to what these guys have to say. Yes, you should. And when they say repent and baptize, you better. And 3,000 of them said, okay. And they did. A miracle has a purpose. And miracles all have the purpose of putting God's seal of approval on a man and his message. That's what it's about. It's not about attracting crowds. It's not about getting your TV show where you're pushing people over or blowing in their face and they keel over and some guys catch them and all that nonsense. It's not a circus act. It's listen to what this man has to say. And by the way, there aren't any of them going on today. God does amazing things. He does powerful things. But there aren't any miracles like Bible miracles, and that's a whole other lesson we'll talk about some other time. Miracles always have the purpose of confirming God's spokesman. So this Fantastic Four, they come into contact with Jesus. Their friend is healed from his paralysis, and he rises to walk. And a story is left behind for us by which we might learn a thing or two. What a fine group of individuals that Fantastic Four was. Let's bow. Heavenly Father, thank you for this day and all the blessings you've given us, and we're so grateful for the opportunity to come together tonight. And I thank you for the opportunity of getting to come here and speak. Thank you for Bill and Kay and the work that they do in this congregation, and continue to